and good morning. And again, welcome to Calvary Chapel. We are in the book of Hebrews. And so you can turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Hebrews 4, 14. And let's open in a word of prayer this morning. Lord Heavenly Father, we want to come before you this morning. Our hearts are heavy with the tragedy and disaster that's taking place, has taken place in Haiti. And we certainly lift up, first of all, our brothers and sisters there in Christ and all the people of that island. I pray that you would somehow use this catastrophe for good. We know that you can do that. We know that you desire to do that. We pray that you would. Lord, help us to have these individuals ever on our hearts and this country. But Lord, also this morning we want to pray that you would speak to our hearts and instruct us and direct us in the truths of your word. May we glean much from this morning's study. May you speak to our hearts. May you show us the things that we need to trust in, the truths that we need to rely on and hold to and cling to. Lord, remind us of the basic truths, the fundamentals of the faith, but also bring us a step deeper in understanding them. And Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I'll remind you that in this book of Hebrews, the writer is writing to Hebrew Christians, Jews, who were seriously considering, if not going back to Judaism, stepping away from the traditions that they had adopted as Jewish Christians, and now thinking, you know what? I want to go back to a system of sacrifice, animal sacrifice, and works, and tithing, and all of the legalistic requirements of serving God. For it is simpler in some ways and more difficult in others. It's simpler in that it doesn't require a relationship with God. Well, it was supposed to. But you see, the Jews had taken the law of God, which was supposed to bring people to God, and had actually used it to create a barrier between God and man. It's interesting that when God gave the Jews the law, he knew they wouldn't be able to keep it. You know that, right? So he gives the Jews all of these guidelines, rules, and regulations, and then he provides a means of sacrifice through the priesthood. That is, he says, look, and when you fail, and when you sin, and when you fail to live up to the commandments of the law, here is how you make atonement for sin. Now, all of that was a picture of the atonement that Jesus Christ would make, and that's really what we're going to talk about this morning. But it's important to realize that these Hebrew Christians were thinking about going back to that system, because essentially, I believe this is what was happening. They had tried to live as Christians and realized that they failed miserably. Has anyone ever gotten there themselves? Yeah, amen. And even as Christians, it's so tempting that when we can't live up to the very principles and precepts that we trust in, for us to go back to a sort of works mentality where we try to approach God based on what we do, how we act. By giving or serving, we think that somehow we're bridging the gap between us and God. Well, the Jews had reached this place. They had tried, and without a means of sacrifice, in their minds, they were falling short. But the truth was, as the writer puts it here, they would fall short if they stepped away from God's grace and went back to a system of works and sacrifice. Now, we've talked about the law, and we've talked about works. But in this section of the book, in chapter 4 and verse 14, he now embarks upon another great theme, the third that we've gotten into, regarding the supremacy of Christ. And it's this, that Christ is superior to the priesthood. He's superior to the priesthood. And the reason he brings this up is because at this very moment, these Hebrew Christians were beginning to think, you know what, I think I'll take a lamb down to the priests, to the temple. You know, just in case this Jesus thing isn't covering my sins, maybe I should just cover all my bases. Go down there, bring an animal sacrifice, and go back. I'll practice Judaism and Christianity. And he says, look, Jesus is superior. Christ is superior to the priesthood because Jesus Christ is our great high priest. Amen? And that's the theme of this section. So let's get right into it. We read in verses 14 through 15. In this first section, we see there are two themes this morning. The first is this, that Christ is our heavenly intercessor. And we'll talk about what that word means. But that's the theme of the first section. And again, there are two. He is our heavenly intercessor. Look at verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Now that's the argument. I've given you the background. You'll understand the point the writer is trying to make. We are encouraged, as they are encouraged, to hold firmly to our faith in Jesus. Now, I know that we aren't Hebrew Christians. There may be some Jewish believers here today, but in general, we're not Hebrew Christians who are accustomed to animal sacrifice. But the principle's the same. When you look at works, when you look at doing something for God to approve of you as works, when you look at those things and realize they can never save you. Russell shared this morning in our worship service, there's nothing you can do to be saved. You can believe on Jesus Christ, and that's the effort that the writer here talked about last week. We studied it. You can make that effort, and the effort is to enter in by faith, but you're not going to be able to work your way to God. That's what religion is. It's working your way to God. It's man trying to work his way to God. But relationship is something completely different. It's God reaching down to man. And that's what Christianity is. And so he encourages them, hold firmly to the faith in Christ. As we develop this theme of Jesus, the heavenly intercessor, I'll remind you of a scripture I know you've heard before, more than likely. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. He is our intercessor. He is our mediator, one mediator. There aren't many roads that will lead to God. There is only one. He said, I am the way, not one of the ways. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me, he says. So, there are two things I want to look at here. The first is he's the Son of God. We know that. He's the Son of God, the one and only Son of God, as the NIV says. The only begotten of the Father, as the King James says. The Son of God, who ascended into the heavens. And I like the way the writer says this. It says, and remember, this is a contrast. Jesus is superior to the priesthood. So everything that we see is applied in that way. So when we talk about the priesthood, the same aspects of the priesthood are compared and contrasted to the same aspects of Jesus' priesthood as the great high priest. So that's essentially what we're talking about today. Here's the Levitical priesthood under the law. Here's Jesus, the great high priest. And here's why Jesus is better than any other priesthood, or the Levitical priesthood in particular. He says this, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens. Now it's important to note there, that Jesus, the Son of God, ascended into the heavens. That is the holiest place. In the tabernacle and in the temple, there was the holy place. It was sort of an antechamber to the holiest of holies, which was behind the veil, the curtain, where they kept the Ark of the Covenant. But there's a holier place than the holiest of holies. It's the holiest place in heaven, God's presence. And unlike the priest, who once a year on the Day of Atonement, the day of Yom Kippur, could go into that holy place, the most holy place, unlike the priest who would enter through the veil with the sacrifice once a year for the sins of the people and for himself, unlike that priest who entered through the veil, Jesus entered through the heavens into the holiest place of all. Amen? So you see that contrast. That's what he's saying. Jesus entered through the heavens into the heavenly presence of God the Father. But he's not just the Son of God, he's the Son of Man. We use that term to describe him as well. The term Son of Man simply means this: he's a human being who understands our human condition. We receive that truth here where it says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize in verse 15 with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. There are some that suggest that Jesus was never presented as being perfect in the Gospels. Again, I don't think that they've read their Bibles. It says very clearly that he was without sin, is without sin. The Son of Man, a sinless, perfect human being who understands what it is to be a human being. That's an important truth. See, he was tempted as a human being, not just as God. Tempted as a human being, yet remained faithful to God. Yet remained faithful to God. I want you to think about this with me this morning. He was tempted to the extreme, as most of us fall quickly into sin. What do I mean by that? Well, here's the thing. When we're tempted to sin, let's just say that there's such a thing as 100% temptation. Well, Jesus endured 100% of that temptation and never fell. You and I fall far before we hit 100%. 10%, 25%. If you're really good, maybe 65%. But then you fall. So we really never even experience the full power of temptation. You understand that? Because we fall. Yet Jesus could experience nothing less than the full power of temptation because he never sinned. I want you to think about that moment where you're trying. Have you ever been there? Where you're really trying. You've determined there was a New Year's resolution. Now, we're 2 weeks in, so all of us realize that we're not perfect, right? You figured that out? The New Year's resolution doesn't work. Again, that would be a work sort of mentality. You know what's amazing? As much as I teach on this subject, as much as I know these truths in my spirit, I still fall prey to that way of thinking. I start out the year and I think, I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm not going to think that way. I'm going to take charge of this situation. And then I believe what happens is God just, you know, allows me to fall in my own strength. Because inevitably, you know where it brings me? Worship. It inevitably brings me to the place where I say, Lord, I don't know why I thought this year would be any different, this month would be any different, this week, this day would be any different than any other. Now listen, I'm not excusing sin. I'm not. I'm just a realist, a biblical realist. I look at the situation, I realize that I fall because I'm fallen. But Jesus, not being fallen, never fell. So when the devil tempted him, turn these stones to bread, bow down to me. When the devil tempted, jump off the temple, and other temptations, because I believe, obviously, Jesus was tempted throughout his life as a man. He withstood 100% because whatever the devil had, he threw at him. Whatever his own experience, the environment around him could throw at him, the world threw at him, he had to endure. Now, Jesus doesn't have a sinful nature, so that wasn't working against him. But listen, it was possible for him to sin. How could he be tempted if he couldn't have sinned? That wouldn't be fair. That'd be like saying, well, we're going to play a game, but you can't lose. It doesn't work that way. Let's understand this truth. He was tempted to the extreme, as most of us fall quickly into sin. He withstood the full onslaught of temptation and still remained sinless. He is a sinless human being through whom we gain access to a holy God. Amen. I want you to understand that, because when you think that God doesn't understand you, or the struggles, or the sins, or the temptations, you're wrong. In fact, you don't understand him. You have less of an understanding of temptation than he does. That'll change things up in your mind a little bit. So no longer can you use the excuse, oh God, you don't know what it is to be a human being and to deal with the troubles and the struggles that I endure. And you don't know what it is to have the boss I have and to be in this marriage or to deal with the people on the road. You didn't have a car. That's why you walked, I know. Maybe things would have been different if you drove. You know, it's so simple. It's so silly to think that way, isn't it? I mean, I'm being silly, obviously. But Jesus is so sinless that if he drove on Route 80 in traffic, he wouldn't sin. That puts it in my language. I understand that. That's power. Amen? So we're encouraged to hold firmly to the faith in Jesus. Why? Because there is no other way. There's no other way, brothers and sisters. It's him or nothing. I want you to understand that, and that's what we're told here. We have a high priest who is able to sympathize, who is able to sympathize with our weakness and our temptations. Yet he conquered sin and death for us. And so another conclusion in verse 16, in fact, it's more than a conclusion, it's an imperative, a command. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Hallelujah. Hallelujah trumps an amen. I just thought I'd let you know that. When something's really awesome, that's when I go for the hallelujah. I use it sparingly. I don't want to water it down. I am amazed by that truth. Let us then approach the throne of grace. Approach? Approach? Me? Isaiah said, I'm ruined in God's presence. I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. John the Baptist says, I can't even tie his shoes. Peter, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. You're in good company, brothers and sisters. We're all sinners. But look at the imperative, the command, the invitation. Let us approach the throne of grace. Now, I think we often do that. It looks something like this. It's not with confidence. When we're looking to ourselves, we're timid. But God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of love, power, and a sound mind. We can approach the throne, not in irreverence. I didn't say we approach the throne of grace with irreverence. I didn't say that. The scripture doesn't say that. But it says with confidence. Confidence. Confidence in yourself? Confidence in your New Year's resolution? Or resolutions? Confidence in your works, in your animal sacrifices, in your religion? No. Confidence in him. Confidence in the grace of God. Confidence in the death of Jesus on the cross as payment for your sins. We can approach the throne of grace with confidence. Why? Why do we approach the throne of grace with confidence? So that we may receive mercy, not justice, mercy, and find grace to help us in our time of need. Are you needy this morning? Yeah, you have some need. Ah, man, I have so many needs. I need air. I need food. I'm so glad God designed me so that, like, when I'm hungry, my body tells me it's time to eat. I don't have to think about breathing or blinking. Can you imagine if God left that up to us? Any of those things? We wouldn't be here. We'd have come up with the bright idea that we can go without blinking or go without breathing or go without eating. Anything we have control of, we mess up. So God in his mercy and his grace put some things on autopilot. And I'm real happy about that. But anything we touch, any need we have emotionally or spiritually, look, if you're going anywhere else or trying to meet that need any other way, here's what you're going to find. Here's what I find and re-find over and over again. It's only the throne of grace. It's only the throne of grace. It's only the presence of Jesus Christ that will meet your need. Amen. And so we're encouraged, confidently, with boldness, to approach his throne of grace. And I want to stress again that God's grace is expressed through only one person, that is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our heavenly intercessor. I want to also stress that this confidence is based entirely in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We talk about this all the time because that is the gospel message. He came as a man, lived a perfect, sinless life before God. He gave his life as a sacrifice to pay the price for our sins, and he rose again. Amen? He rose again, proving once and for all that we can receive new life in him. That's the gospel message. Very brief, very concise, but that's the message. And faith in that truth, belief in that truth, is what brings salvation into your life and into your eternal life. See, Why do we need God's mercy? Well, I think you probably figured that out already. But God's mercy and grace, again, only available to us through the intercession of Jesus Christ. We need this because, listen, we have needs. And anyone here this morning who can stand up and say, I need nothing, is a fool. Because 2 minutes after you make a statement like that, you'll have need of something, whether it's air or food. You have need, and God is the only one that can meet your needs, and those are just basic needs. If you talk to a or speak with a psychologist or psychiatrist or a counselor, they'll tell you we're all about needs, and a person can't function psychologically until their basic human needs are met. And right now there are a lot of people who are thinking, how can we help in Haiti? Well, we start at the bottom of that pyramid. We start with the basic security and safety provisions, the basic needs. We start there, but we don't end there. And that's why I mentioned in opening today why we want to send the money we send to help the Haitian people through a Christian organization, because after they meet their medical needs, after they meet their physical needs, there are deeper needs, deeper, more important needs. Both are important. All those needs are important, but the deeper needs, and that's why we give you that opportunity, because we want to meet all their needs, or we want to see God meet all their needs through us. Amen. Let's understand that, God's mercy and grace. We can send money and so much support there, but if we don't tell them about Jesus, we've failed. We failed. The opportunity is there for us to do both. Let's do both. Now, God is sympathetic to our needs because he's shared in our necessities. What do I mean by that? He had to breathe. He had to eat. He got tired. He got thirsty. You understand, he knows what it is to need. If he had not become a man, he would not know that truth. And so he's merciful toward us, having fully experienced our condition. He can be at the right hand of the throne of God in heaven and say, I know what he's going through. It's hell. I know what he's going through. It's difficult. I know what she's dealing with, the pain she feels of rejection. I know what that person's dealing with. I was there. He knows. And that's why he can make intercession. He's able to help us, having suffered through our many problems. I hope you'll see both the grandeur and the splendor of God, and also the humanity, the relatability of Jesus Christ this morning. Well, that's the first theme. Let's go to the second. It's this: that he's not only our heavenly intercessor, he's our heavenly representative. He not only intercedes on our behalf, he represents us the way a lawyer or an advocate represents you in a legal situation. In fact, many of those terms are used here. Let's read verses 1 through 3. The first thing he's going to do is contrast the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood that these Hebrew Christians were thinking about running to for help in time of need. Now, why would he be saying that to them? Because that's what they were going to do. They were in their needing mercy and grace, feeling that they had failed, feeling that they had tried to live up to God's commandments but had fallen short. They were going to run to the priests to sacrifice an animal. That was their plan, and the writer says, no, that's not the best way to go here. That's not the right way. He says, every high priest, speaking of the human priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, the Jewish priesthood, every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God and to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. Now, he's painted a picture of the priesthood as inferior. He's about to paint a picture of Christ and his priesthood as superior. But he starts with the inferiority of the Levitical priesthood. Let's review it, then we'll go through the next section, and then we'll compare and contrast. Earthly high priests must be appointed by God according to his qualifications. That's true. That's true. They were selected by God from the priestly line of Aaron. That means they needed to have a genealogy, and they needed to be able to prove it. If they couldn't prove it, they couldn't serve. Now, they were appointed to represent men before God. A prophet would represent God before men, a priest, men before God. Somewhat different roles. And they were commissioned to make the necessary sacrifices for men's sins. That's what the Levitical priesthood was responsible for. They were also called to be patiently sympathetic to the human condition. And they could be. They could feel, as it says there, gently. That word is an interesting Greek word. It means to show the perfect balance of feeling. The perfect balance of feeling. The Greeks had an understanding about words and character traits and virtues. They believed that a virtue is the mean that is the balance between two extremes. Aristotle taught this. Plato taught this. They believed that the mean between two extremes was the virtue of that character attribute, the best place to be. For example, this feeling in this case would be the mean, the balance between extravagant grief, out of control, and utter indifference, not feeling anything. And I was challenged as I looked at that definition, having prepared this weeks ago, to measure my response to the situation in Haiti. There was a woman on one of the news programs that said, you know, I've done my crying, now it's time to help. And I thought, you know, that's it. That's that virtue we're looking for, to feel. Isn't to show extravagant grief, out of control crying, it doesn't help anyone. I mean, there's a time for that, but listen, that's not the virtue. The virtue is also not utter indifference, coming to a place where you're like, well, turn off the TV, I don't want to see that anymore, it makes me unhappy. And I'm glad to say most within our country are not responding that way. Most are responding in a balanced, virtuous way. That's great. That's wonderful. But the challenge is to feel gently, to have that virtue, to be somewhere between extravagant, out-of-control grief and utter indifference. And that's the case with every virtue, to find that balance. Well, the priests were called to have that virtue, to have that balance, to be patiently sympathetic to the human condition. And we all struggle with that, don't you? You get the call, someone calls you, and they say, oh, you know, I'm going through such a difficult time. And maybe your attitude is, oh, here we go again. Every week there's a crisis in this person's life. That would be utter indifference. And then the person comes up to you and they pull you aside after church and start to share with you. And like they're crying and you're crying with them. And it's like every week they're crying. That's extravagant grief. So the virtue is to be in that place where you feel right, act properly. We need God's help. But the priest was called to do that more than anything else. To show gentleness, to be perfectly and patiently sympathetic to the human condition. That's a tough call, isn't it? But as sinners, priests who are sinners, they're all sinners, must continue to offer sacrifices not only for others, but for themselves. And that's where he hooks this contrast. Because now he's going to look at Jesus as a priest of a different order than the Levites. And by doing so, he's going to show us again, logically, and wonderfully, how much better Jesus is than the Levitical priesthood. Why? I'll remind you again, the Hebrew Christians were going or planning to go back to their animal sacrifices with these very priests. And he's trying to talk them out of it, to reason with them spiritually, to encourage them not to. So he says in verse 4, and we'll read this whole section here. No one takes this honor upon himself, that is a priest. He must be called by God, and that's certainly true, just as Aaron was. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest. But God said to him, you are my son, today I have become your father, quoting from Psalm 2. And in another place, which is in Psalm 10, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. I just want to point out that he uses scripture to make his argument. This writer is brilliant and well-versed in the scripture. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. And was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now, there's a lot there, but let's get right to the contrast. He's basically given us the qualifications and the truths about the Levitical priesthood. Not saying anything unkind, but the truth. That they were sinners, that they had to make sacrifices, that they struggled with this idea of showing human sympathy. They had to deal with all of the struggles of being human and being put in a situation to be a mediator. And then he says this. He says in verse 5, Christ did not take this glory upon himself. It's important to see that as earthly priests were selected by God from the priestly line of Aaron, Jesus was selected by God from the priestly line of Melchizedek. Now, I wish I had time this morning to get into all of the meaning. You know what cracks me up about this is when I get to verse 11, the writer actually says, we have much to say about this, but it's hard to explain because you're slow to learn. He's saying, and look, I'd like to get into this a little bit more, but I can't yet. I need to give you a little bit more background. And I have to echo that same verse. We won't get into this in earnest till chapter 7. Because he's going to warn them again, and then we're going to get into it in chapter 7. So I'm going to refrain from mentioning too much about Melchizedek right now. But we'll get to it, I promise. Now, the first point he makes, as I've said, he was selected by God from the priestly line of Melchizedek. It's a priesthood of a different order, mentioned in the book of Genesis, mentioned in the Psalms. And he's going to compare that priestly line, without explaining it, he's going to compare it right now to the priestly line of Aaron, or the Levitical priesthood. And here are the contrasting points. As the priests were selected from Aaron, Christ was selected according to Melchizedek. As the priests were appointed to represent men before God, he, Jesus Christ, was appointed to represent men before God. So in that way, they're the same. Now, it's interesting how he brings this up. Look at verse 7. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Do you see the weakness of the flesh? Not the sinful nature, but the weakness of the flesh? I want to read it one more time, and I want you to remember that we're not talking about just any man. We're talking about the God-man, Jesus Christ. One more time. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. What is he talking about? Well, this is a direct reference to the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus sweat great drops of blood, mentioned in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 26. Do you understand that at that point in his human weakness, without God's strengthening, he would not have been able to survive? The Son of God would have succumbed to the stress and anxiety of what God had called him to do had he not cried out to God in prayer. And you think you don't need to pray. Well, I think you know you need to pray. And if you didn't, now you do. The human weakness that he experienced is the same weakness we experience. And he responded in this way. But as a priest called to represent men before God, he cried out with petitions the way the high priest, the Levitical high priest, would cry out. And he uses this reference from Scripture to make his point. It's amazing to me that his human frame could barely endure the terrific suffering of the cross. Barely endure it. Without God's strengthening, he would not have survived. And so he prayed, what? Not my will, but your will be done. He prayed for strength in the garden, and he received it. Anyone need here strength this morning? Anyone need mercy and grace this morning? Are you praying for it? For me, it's like breathing. Seriously, I've gotten to the place in my life where it's like breathing. Just to get up here, just to do anything anymore requires me to pray. I don't know if it, I think it's good, but I feel weaker than I've ever felt in my life. I would have thought that at this point I'd be strong, maybe even a little arrogant or proud. But you know what the truth is? Oh, I'm still dealing with those things too. But the truth is, I am so constantly aware of my weakness that I find myself praying differently, more consistently, and asking mostly for grace and mercy in my time of need. I find myself clinging to him. The alternative is to go to works and try to prove yourself to someone else and God. And we know where that leads, nowhere. I'm glad I'm in this place, but it's hard to think that after 20-some-odd years of walking as a Christian, I'm no stronger today than I was when I came to him. I'm just more aware of my weakness. Well, you know what? This great high priest, Jesus Christ, is the answer. And as priests represented men before God, he represents us before God. And that's the second contrast that's mentioned there. The third is this. Earthly high priests are commissioned to make necessary sacrifices for sins. They would take the animals and they would sacrifice them and they would take the offerings, and that was their job, their responsibility. Well, in verse 9, we've read it already. It says, once made perfect, that is, once proved perfect, that's the idea, once proven to be perfect by living the earthly perfect life, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. This is the idea. This is the idea. That he was commissioned, Jesus was commissioned to make the perfect sacrifice for men's sins. So just as the priests would make the sacrifice for men's sins, make atonement with animal sacrifice, Jesus Christ has made the perfect sacrifice for sins, his own self, his body. Again, another contrast, and it shows Christ as superior to the priesthood. Then he mentions something else, and actually he mentions it first in verse 8, but he mentioned it previously in this first section here, when he says that Jesus, in verse 8, is called to be patiently sympathetic to the human condition. We've talked a lot about that this morning. The human priests were called to do the same. But look what it says in verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he what? Suffered. You see, just as the earthly priests learned to be patiently sympathetic, have that virtue, the mean between two extremes, Jesus learned it as well. He learned it. How can God learn anything? Have you ever thought about that? He knows all things. How does he learn anything? Because through experience, Christ became a man and learned it through experience. He understood it here, but to experience it, he had to become a man, and that's what we're being told there. He was, in this way, called to be patiently sympathetic to the human condition. You know, Aeschylus says this, learning comes through suffering. Would you agree with that? I don't ask you to say amen, because I won't say amen to that this morning. But it's true. We could say amen, but I'm not going to. But learning comes through suffering. Herodotus said, sufferings are ungracious ways of learning. And again, this helped me this week to understand that even suffering on a scale that we've seen in the Caribbean, that somehow learning about God can come through that experience. Don't ask me to explain that. God speaks to us through suffering. And now I begin to understand why I go through difficulties. Now listen, my difficulties pale in comparison to even one person going through that crisis right now. But you here this morning are probably suffering in one way or another, emotionally, mentally, physically. There's probably some area of your life, excuse me, that you would describe as suffering right now. And don't be ashamed to admit it. God has admitted it about us. It's true. So what's the truth? The truth is that God can speak to us through suffering. We can hear his voice only when we accept in reverence what comes our way. And that's the great struggle for me. Because if we accept what's going on in our lives with resentment, our rebellion makes us deaf to God's voice. So when God isn't speaking to us, it's more likely that we're not listening. We become resentful. God, why? How many times have you even said that? Maybe in prayer. Why, O Lord? Why have you forsaken me forever? That's not my prayer, it's David's. A man after God's own heart. How long, O Lord? How long will you forget me forever? Psalm 13. Hey, listen, I pray like that. Often. But if we accept with resentment what God brings our way and not reverence, our rebellion will make us deaf to the voice of God and to God's word. So we have to ask God to help us. Amen? We need God's help. We, as a matter of fact, maybe we need to receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. What was the answer? Verse 16, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence. That's your answer. Not works. Grace. And approaching God. You know, As sinners, these high priests would continue day by day to offer sacrifices for not only others but themselves. You know what's awesome? As sinless, perfect, without sin, Jesus Christ offered himself once as the perfect sacrifice for the sins of all mankind. Amen? There's a verse from Hebrews 9:28 that says this, and we'll get to it in a few weeks. Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. He is our heavenly intercessor. He is our heavenly representative. He is our great high priest. Are you waiting for him? More importantly, are you waiting on him this morning? That word, that phrase means to serve him, to believe in him, to trust in him. Brothers and sisters, I sit up here today as a person who needs to be reminded of this truth. I believe every one of these sermons comes at just the right time for me. And sometimes I'm not sure if anyone receives anything. I know I receive God's word, and I'm reminded of trusting God and coming to God in my weakness. See, in my weakness, I tend to try to get my own needs met. That is, I run to sin. I'm angry. I want to express that anger. I desire something. I want to attain it. I want to get it. But the opposite is truth. When we have need, when we need mercy and grace, when we're going through difficulties, instead of running away, we need to run to him. He knows our frame. He knows that we are but dust. Let's come to the Lord as we patiently wait for him and on him. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we've been reminded this morning. We've been reminded of the truth that you are our great high priest, and that we need only confidently come before you and ask for forgiveness. Lord, there is not a person here this morning, myself first and foremost, who hasn't fallen short in the things that they desire to do, let alone in fulfilling and living according to your word. Each of us approach your throne of grace today asking for the forgiveness that only comes through Jesus Christ, only comes through his blood shed on Calvary's cross. Lord, we ask that you would forgive us of our sins, cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Make us right in your sight. Show us mercy. Pour out your grace upon us. Not because we've earned it. We've earned damnation. We've earned hell. But Lord, we don't ask for justice. We're asking for mercy. Upon us, Lord God, today. Forgive us, Lord. Cleanse us. Make us right with you. May we start this week and the rest of this month and the rest of this year with an understanding that we are forgiven. And that when we fall, when we fail, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Lord, we cling to you and we run away from our works of righteousness and anything that would justify us in your sight. We hold to you, we cling to you, and we boldly come before you in this way, reverently asking for you to save us, help us, bring us where you've called us to be. We're lost without you, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.